Okay, let's continue on here in verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. We're going to see that judgment and resurrection pretty well go hand in hand. Now we can be thankful that he's committed all judgment unto the Son. What is one of the biggest difficulties and problems that people reiterate when they receive a judgment that is not fair? And of course, there are a lot of them that are not fair. One of the biggest judgments is, well, you don't know. You have never gone through anything like this. Well, that's why Jesus went through everything that every human being would go through, so that his judgment would be correct. His judgment would be proper. His judgment would be merciful. So he has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. And of course, that certainly grated against the Jews, whenever he said that. Verse 24, Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Now, this is one thing that God wants us to have the concept of, and it's a very encouraging thing for us to realize. We talked last time about the condemnation, and the ultimate condemnation is what? The lake of fire, where the wicked are burned up. But God wants us to have something spiritually that we know and that we remember and that we keep in our minds. And that is, if we believe on Jesus Christ, we believe in God the Father, we believe what he says, we have already passed from death unto life. In other words, that's a tremendous encouragement for us. God doesn't want us to go around all the time in fear that God is right there to just knock us down at every little thing, and that, you know, are we ever going to make it into the kingdom of God? He wants us to know that we will make it into the kingdom of God. Now, even though it says that if the righteous scarcely be saved, but we're still going to be saved. That's the important thing to remember. We don't come under condemnation. So that's a thing to really keep in mind. When we are living our lives, and of course we're going to be human beings, that's what exactly that we are, and of course we're going to do things that are not right, but our attitude is not one that we are out practicing evil. There's a vast difference. If you are out practicing evil, beware, condemnation will probably come upon you. But if you're trying to do the very best you can, you're living within the grace of God, you're walking within the light of Christ, you have passed already from death unto life. That is, in your standing before God, there's no condemnation upon you. That's why he said, but has passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say to you, verse 25 now, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now that's really a profound statement that he is making, especially with the Jews standing there, because what? They just accused him and wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God because he called God his Father. Now he is saying that he is going to call and the dead shall be raised out of the graves. Now that is a tremendous power that Jesus has. I don't know, every time I see one of these graveyards, especially where all the soldiers who have died, you know, fighting for America or whatever it may be, you see these acre after acre after acre of these white crosses, and sometimes then you see the Jewish so-called Star of David. And it really makes you see how absolutely futile that man's way is with all these wars. What good are all of those crosses? What good is all this that has gone on? and then to stand there and look at it and realize, well, one of these days Christ is going to call and they're all going to be raised out of the grave. Quite a tremendous thing. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority. There in the Greek it is exousios, that is authority, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now that's very fair for God the Father, isn't it? To give that authority to Jesus Christ. Jesus became human, lived in the flesh. So he understands. That's why when we read the scriptures that let's go boldly to the throne of grace in time of need, because he has been tempted in all points like as we are, and we're able to find help in time of need. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now that word all is meaning all inclusive. That is everything. Everyone who has been a human being who has lived and died is going to be resurrected. And we just might insert at this point a little bit concerning, well, what about all those babies who have been aborted? Now, someone sent me some information on abortions, and it really quite a shocking picture. Shows the hand of a doctor with a fully formed little baby, not much more than about an inch and a half to 2 inches long, right in his hand, perfectly formed. And now they're finding the more and more and more that they go back in time from birth, back in time to the development of the child, they know more and more that it is human a whole lot earlier than the pro-abortionists say that it was human. And we can just summarize it right here by saying that that human life is human life at conception. Everything that is there for that human life to be is there. The only thing is that it has to grow. When there is conception, there is human life. Now, let's ask the question, what about all of those lives that have died which never became full enough term to be born? Regardless of how they died, if there is life at conception, were they not then conceived of God? Because God made the conception process. Right? If it then is just a matter of growing, now this is going to bring an awful lot more people to the point where they can have an opportunity for salvation. Is it possible? And I'll leave this in a question mark. I believe that it's possible. I believe that God will bring all those people back to life. Is it possible for that newly conceived individual that has died, or whether it be 3 weeks old or 5 weeks old or 6 weeks old or 10 weeks old before it's born, is it possible for God to resurrect that person back to life? Well, sure it's possible. Will God do it? I'm convinced in my own mind that he probably will. Now, since I don't know absolutely for sure, I have to give myself a little hedge. So how can you be convinced that he probably will? Okay, since I have, you know, none of us has spoken to God on this, we have to just take this step by step and think it through. If that be the case then, and God resurrects them, it is only logical that when they are resurrected, they will be brought back to a life where they would be at what we would say a full-term birth. And then they would have to have an opportunity to live and so forth. Now, we won't go through all the things concerning the last great day and the second resurrection. We'll go ahead and cover that at the appropriate time when we have the feast of the last great day. But suffice to say here, if that be the case, then those that are going to receive an opportunity for salvation is going to be a tremendous number, isn't it? A tremendous number. Now, one man made a comment one time referring to the universe and the galaxies there. He said, there is more than enough for one galaxy for every human being that has ever been born. Now, the more they study the universe, the more they're finding more and more and more and more and more galaxies. And it's absolutely phenomenal. Now, if it's God's plan to populate the whole universe with his family and expand the kingdom of God into the whole universe, then it is not beyond comprehension that all of these individuals then who are resurrected and brought back to a time where they can have a second physical life or an opportunity for salvation, it is not inconceivable that there would be plenty of room for them, plenty of food for them, plenty of people to take care of them. Well, that would be just an absolutely phenomenal thing. So I would have to say that I would consider at this point that that, in all likelihood, is part of God's plan. We can use some other examples, too, to understand. What does God say? When a sparrow falls to the ground, God knows it. If there is life that is conceived, who's the author of life? Who gives life? God does. So maybe God has got quite a few surprises in store for everybody. And can you imagine what a tremendous thing that is going to be for all of those who lost children, were never called, that the mother and father be resurrected, and then God resurrects the baby and gives it to them and says, here, you can raise this baby. What about all of those women who had abortions? And everyone who's had an abortion, and you can talk to them, they always think back, wonder what it was. Was it a boy? Was it a girl? What would it have looked like? And they think about it the rest of their lives. Almost every one of them do. Now, when they die and then they're resurrected and God says, you know, I'm undoing that sin that you committed. Here is your baby to raise. You talk about a fantastic, glorious time of undoing all the wrongs of the world. That'll really be something. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. All that are in the graves. Now, the grave means you're just back to the dust of the earth. It doesn't matter where it is. Okay, they shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now to do good, you can just put in your margins there, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, which has to do the good works that we walk in. To do good means that it is obviously following God's laws, motivated by God's Spirit and so forth. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now let's take a look at our interlinears here for just a minute. Okay, verse 29 in the interlinear reads, and those that have practiced good shall come forth to a resurrection of life. Now notice it is a resurrection of life. And those that have done evil unto a resurrection of judgment. In the Greek, there is not the definite article the. Now we have given here clearly two resurrections, haven't we? Two resurrections. This tells us there is more than one resurrection. Now, if there is more than one resurrection, what does the Bible reveal about these resurrections? I'll just put in your margin there, Ezekiel 37, which talks about the resurrection to a second physical life. You can read that chapter there that covers it. It's the Valley of Dry Bones, where there is a resurrection, bone coming to bone, and flesh is put on them, skin is put on them, breath is put in them, and God says that I will put my spirit in you. And God says this is the whole house of Israel. And then it's clear they're given an opportunity for salvation. So that is a resurrection of life, physical life. Then we know, now let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We know that it talks about the first resurrection, which is the first resurrection that occurs when Jesus Christ returns. Revelation 20. And let's begin in verse 4. Now, where Jesus has all judgment given to him, he is going to share that judgment with the saints. They're going to judge with Christ, but under Christ, carry out his judgments. Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Christ, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this tells us when the rest of the dead are going to live. Okay? This is the first resurrection. This also tells us if it is the first, that means there's more than one. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then we know after the 1,000 years, then the resurrection, which is called the Great White Throne Resurrection or Great White Throne Judgment. Now, when a person has committed the unpardonable sin, or that is the sin unto damnation, they are resurrected to go into the lake of fire. Now, I've had the question asked me, since they've already died, committed the unpardonable sin, why not just leave them dead? Why resurrect them and throw them into the lake of fire? You'd have to say, well, that's a fairly logical question. I mean, if they're dead, they're dead. And if they've sinned to damnation, just leave them in the grave. Well, God has decreed that all sinners are going to have the final judgment executed upon them at the same time. So in order to do that, they have a second physical life very shortly, long enough for them to understand what they've done, long enough for them to receive the judgment of God, and then be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, apparently at the time that they are thrown into the lake of fire, God has decreed that that is the end of them. There is no resurrection out of that. There is no life after that. Because he cast death and the grave into the lake of fire. Just turn the page here. We'll see that right at the end of Revelation 20. Where he says in verse 14, and death and hell, now that is the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So God has decreed that there is going to be the second death. Now, when we come to the last great day, we'll go ahead and we'll qualify that and lay that out in the apparent sequence that the Bible teaches. Now, one other thing we need to realize concerning judgment, let's go to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And since all judgment has been given to Christ, there's something that is going on right now. Something that is taking place right now in our lives. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And we find what it tells us concerning judgment. Verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And of course, we are the house, we're the building of God. Part of the house of God. I know coming up here, we saw a whole group over to church. I couldn't tell whether they were Sabbath keepers or not, but they were. There was the whole church there. Everybody was parked there and looked like they were having a big meeting, and I would assume that they're Sabbath keepers. Well, now if they're Sabbath keepers and they're part of the church of God, could very well be that that's part of the body of Christ. Now, I know that it has been said in the past that there is only one true church, but I'll say one thing very clearly. God's version of the true church is far different than people's perspective of the true church. And God knows. And the gospel has been preached wherever and whenever the church of God has been, and if it's never died out, that means that the gospel has always been preached. And there are those people that are believing the gospel, who are living by the word of God. They are the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, the end then is going to be the lake of fire. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, and he's looking at it from a human point of view. Scarcely be saved. From a human point of view, it's a miracle. We're all going to make it. From God's point of view, it's as good as done. It is as good as done. You know, and that's a tremendous encouragement to keep in mind. We'll cover that in just a minute. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Then it says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now let's turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, and we'll show you that as far as God is concerned, it is as good as done. Well, this is one of those apparent contradictions in the Bible. It's hard, but it's easy. You won't make it, but it's already done. Jesus said, walk in the straight gate, for narrow is the way and that leads to life, and few be that find it, and it's difficult. That is true. That's what it's referring to there, that the righteous scarcely be saved. That has the same implication, so maybe it wasn't exactly a true statement that that's only from a human point of view. It's going to be difficult enough as it is. But God looks at it from another point of view, too. Here in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 29. Now, there are certain things that God knows and certain things that God can do, and a lot of them we don't even understand how he does it. And in some cases, we don't even understand why he does it. You know, I've had people say to me, why did God call me now? Why couldn't he call me in the second resurrection? I've had him say that to me. Well, I tell you what, at the resurrection, you ask God. Make that your first question. Here in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. So God knew us before he called us, didn't he? How far back was that? Before he knew us, he told Jeremiah, I knew you when you were conceived. What does that tell us about God's power? Okay. He also did predestinate. He predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now notice verse 30. Here's one of those things where God calls things that are not as though they are. Here is where God uses the same kind of meaning and phraseology where we just read back in John the 5th chapter that we have already passed from death to life. Hey, I know I have not passed from death to life in the physical sense as a human being, but before God I pass from death to life. Before God I am also glorified. Now I know I'm not glorified now. I mean, all I have to do is just take a look in the mirror. I mean, everything below the neckline, too, see? And we sure enough know that ain't glorious. Okay, some people may think so, but it sure enough ain't. Okay? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. Now, we can understand that. That far we can understand because we are we're justified before God. In other words, all the sins have been made right through the sacrifice of Christ, and we stand before God justified. All right, now notice the next phrase. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, now we're not glorified. I suppose in the only sense we could say we're glorified is if having God's Holy Spirit. But what does it truly mean to be glorified? Well, we can go back to 1 John the 3rd chapter where it says that we shall see him as he is. For we shall be like him. And then we can go to Revelation, the first chapter. How is Christ? In full glory. Now that's what it means to be glorified. Now I know for sure that there isn't any of us who are glorified. We're just not. But that's how God views it. Okay? Now let's go back to Romans, the 4th chapter. Romans, the 4th chapter. And verse 17. And here's the account of God talking to Abraham. You know, Abraham didn't live to see what God was going to do for him. He did not. He had Isaac. And he died 2 years before Jacob was born. So he didn't see Jacob. He saw Ishmael and probably some of the sons of Ishmael. And Ishmael had 12 sons. And then he had the sons through Keturah. And of his family, if you take away all of his slaves and those who work for him, you could probably fit them into this building here. We'll say 200, including all their kids. You know, just a round figure. Now, if someone came and said that I am going to make your seed as the stars of heaven, and we could say, okay, here's Abraham's deathbed right here, and all of his children gathered around him, you could say that God did not fulfill his promise to Abraham because Abraham was dying and there only were 200 offspring, and as that's the stars of heaven, I'll eat him. No. Abraham never saw it. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls the things which are not as though they were. Romans 4, verse 17. Why? Because if God speaks it, it what? It is. And it's just a matter of being done. If God speaks it, it is. Why? Because God cannot lie. And if he says so, it is, though it may not be accomplished in human terms. Okay? Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to what which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. So God didn't choose someone in his 20s. Full of life and virility. Okay, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And I imagine that, boy, I'd tell you, you know, regardless of how good looking she was, it was still human flesh. Okay? She wasn't able to have children. Now you think at 90 years old, someone comes along and says, you're going to have a child. Ha ha ha. You know, she did laugh. Yes, she did laugh. See? And at 90, there's cause for laughing. You know, you're going to have children. Yeah, yes, yes. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. What was that promise? What was he able to perform? Let's just drop back to verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir, that is, inheritor of the world. Now, Abraham believed that he was going to inherit the world, not just Palestine. And of course, you know, if someone comes, how would you like this? If someone said, okay, I'm going to deed you the title to the Mojave Desert. It's all yours for whatever you want. Would you want the Mojave Desert? Oh, of course you wouldn't want the Mojave Desert. Death Valley, 120 degrees. Nothing will grow out there. But you see, if he didn't tell you, well, if you accept my promise, then I'm going to change it. It will no longer be a desert. Aha, that changes their circumstances, doesn't it? Okay, so when Abraham was told that he's going to inherit the world, what was he doing? He was wandering around Palestine, walking through the desert to go to Egypt and back. And his offspring were so struck with a famine that they had to journey down into Egypt to get grain to survive. Now, when you talk about a famine and nothing growing, you just, you know, look out at some of these hills, and I think we're in a drought cycle now. They are back east. Boy, they sure are back east. Everything is burning up, and there's hardly any water around, and that's where the greatest number of people are. What if they all started coming west? Well, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Okay? He didn't stagger in unbelief. Okay, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, that's why God can say, we are glorified. That's why God can say, we have passed from death unto life. Now, this is what we need to keep in mind. The next time you get discouraged and down and out, remember that God has already done it. And if God has already done it, then all we have to do is endure to the end. And if we go to God with that kind of faith and that kind of belief, then this will help us so much more in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other. You know, and when that is so, you can see how this takes away so much of the judgment that people execute one upon the other. Okay? Let's go back to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's see what God says about that kind of judging. Remember, Jesus said all judgment was given to him. Okay, we'll finish off here in Romans 14. Romans 14, let's pick it up here in verse 8. And this is the kind of attitude that we need to have. It says, for whether we live unto God, and whether we die, because it's given all once to die, we die unto the Lord. And if you die unto the Lord, what? You're as good as alive. Okay? Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ both died and rose and was revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that ties right in with John the 5th chapter, that all judgment has been given unto the Son. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No one's going to escape that. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? You know, this helps keep everything down to a dull roar, if we just remember that, you know. How many times have we lived through people picking and plowing through our lives because they were what? Judging us for you know, what we do or don't do and what they think they perceive. Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. And that's a pretty powerful section there when it comes down. If Christ has taken all judgment into his hands and it's been given to him by God the Father, when we go about and we judge people to condemnation, what are we saying? We don't trust the judgment of Christ. That's literally what we're saying. We're saying that Christ is incapable of judging. So this is why we need to keep it this way. You know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And who knows, by the time we come on some person for one thing or another, maybe they've already repented to God about it as deeply as they can. Maybe they've gone through hell and misery on their own. Who knows? I don't know. I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to ever again take upon myself to judge someone else's life or to try and judge them before God. Let God judge them. I mean, when it comes down to the final analysis, if they fall before God. And God is able to pick them up if that's God's desire to do it. We should help them, but we don't have to go push them off the cliff. You know, lots of times we run up behind them. Yeah, you're doing it. You know, see, I told you. You know, you're all laughing. You can all relate to that. And we've done that ourselves, haven't we? So let's leave all that judgment to God.